Thank you, Brother Rich. The word of the Lord in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We'll start with that verse and we'll end with that verse, and we'll hit a few others on the way. The title of my message today is Faith, Hope, and Joy. Brother Matthew spoke last Sunday about peace on earth, about the advent of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, and who gave us peace with God. Knowing what Jesus did gives us the peace of God. And this is the last day of the year, and as I look into 2024, the year ahead, I know I'm going to need that peace. And whether you look to the new year with excitement or with some dread, whether it's going to be filled with good things or whether it's going to be filled with struggle, we have that peace available to us. But today I want to add joy to our peace, because when I think about all that the year ahead might hold, I think I'm going to need some joy too. Amen. So let's find the path to joy that God has given us in His Word. I want to show you that faith, hope, and joy come in that order. They're stages or layers. Each one unlocks the next. They follow one another in sequence. And we start the journey to joy from the foundation of faith. Faith is another word for belief. I've spoken several times in the past and explored the idea that God doesn't do His greatest works where there is unbelief. In fact, He tells us in Scripture He hides Himself from unbelievers. We see examples of that when He walked the earth, and that's still the character of God. He looks for belief, and He blesses belief with His presence and with His actions. You may remember that belief or faith can be thought of as a spectrum. From no faith to weak faith to mustard seed faith that can move mountains to the faith that Jesus Christ Himself had, where He could withstand being alone on a cross and bearing the sins of all of His children, all of God's children. That's the spectrum of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. We know this verse well. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the working biblical definition of faith. Jesus told Thomas, those who believe without having seen are blessed. The old saying, seeing is believing, is not theologically precise. Seeing is actually the fulfillment of belief. Belief has finished its work when we see. But while we do not see, that is when we must believe. Believing is seeing with the eye of faith, and hope works like that too. Let's see what Paul says about hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Paul writes, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" If you see a thing, Paul says, you can't really continue hoping for it. That makes sense if you think about it. That's just stating the obvious. If you can see it, touch it, feel it, if it's come to pass, hope isn't needed anymore. Faith, belief, can be realized. The thing that you don't see can become seen. Hope can be fulfilled. The thing you're hoping for can come to pass. Forever here my rest shall be. That's a hymn in our book, page 179. It's a hymn I love, and it captures this idea that hope is a crucial but a temporary thing. The first verse says, "Forever here my rest shall be, close to thy bleeding side, this all my hope, and all my plea, for me the Savior died." The last verse talks about the end of hope and the end of faith. "The atonement of thy blood apply, till faith to sight improve, till hope in full fruition die, and all my soul, be love. This hymn is echoing 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us that of faith, hope, and love, or charity, love is the greatest. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Why is that? Because faith and hope pass away when time ends. Both of them reflect imperfect knowledge, our imperfect knowledge, our imperfect sight. We can't see the future. We have a linear perspective. That means that we, as mortals, have to understand events as happening in chronology, in time. We think in timelines. And so we feel captive to the march of time, and we are. We're inescapably bound to time. When you turn on the television, or maybe you've gone in person sometime in the past to Times Square, and there's a countdown to New Year's Eve. It's coming up tonight. And you get all this excitement, and the countdown, usually it starts a minute before, and from 10, everybody, the whole crowd's chanting and counting down, or you watch a rocket launch, we count down the seconds, and then you start counting up the seconds after the launch. All that reflects that seconds matter. Sometimes we pay really close attention to them, and we all kind of focus on those seconds ticking by. They never stop. They never stop. Even when you're not paying attention, they're still progressing. Time marches on. We might wish that we could repeat a moment, or we might wish we could skip one, but we are always stuck in a moment. We have fantasies of time travel. There's some of our most popular stories where somehow we break that cycle and we can move back and forth along the timeline of history. Those are fun stories, but they're all fantasies. We can't actually escape the moments that we are stuck in. And we can't comprehend any kind of existence that doesn't operate within that timeline. And that's the way God designed his creation. Maybe you've heard a legal phrase, time is of the essence. It appears in a contract. It usually means time is particularly significant or important to some arrangements, and that things have to be done by specific dates and sometimes specific moments in time so that the agreement, the terms of the agreement are honored. Now, I'm not a lawyer, and I always thought it was sort of a silly phrase to put in the document. It doesn't convey anything to me because we already know that time is of the essence. It always is. That could be a summary of life. Time is of the essence. You could put it on your gravestone. Time was of the essence. We're constrained by time. We live in time, and that's why faith and hope are so important to us. We need these desperately. We can't see the end from the beginning. God can. We can't. Here's an important question for all of us who are bound by time. What do we think is going to happen in the end? The end of it all. When time is no more. And no matter what you believe about that, faith and hope, that's the only way you have a view of it from here. Because the moments that we're stuck in don't extend yet to the end of time. When we see the end, and until we see the end, Paul says we have to keep hoping for it. Until that moment's arrived, we can only see it through faith and hope. So as we have studied, they're similar, faith and hope. We could say they're parallel. Might be better to think of them as layered. One builds on the other. We started talking about faith. We're going to talk about hope. We're still going to get to joy. I haven't forgotten joy. But we start with the base layer of faith. Let's look a little more at faith in the Bible. And when you read faith in the Bible, one of the things I want to bring to you today is that you don't ever have to ask, when you read faith in the Bible, faith in what? The answer is God. I've looked at, in preparing for this message, that faith occurs in the Bible, in our translation of the Bible, over 200 times. And I scanned through all of those references. I did not see any. I might have missed one. You can bring it to me later. Tell me all about it. But I didn't see once where faith was describing something that was not divine, something to do with God. So every time you see faith in the Bible, it's talking about faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Holy Spirit, faith in the character of God, faith in the actions of God, faith in the Word of God as being sufficient, good, complete. I'm asserting that the word faith in your Bible is always anchored in divinity. It always points to God. Now, that's not true in everyday conversation, so there's a distinction I'm making. In everyday conversation, we might say, I have faith in you, and that just means I've got confidence in you. You can do this. We might say, the Georgia fan has faith. The team's going to rally in the second half, and maybe they will, maybe they won't. But that's not the way our translation of Scripture uses the word faith. In the Bible, faith is always in the direction of God. Now, faith, as we talked about, has a strength to it. So we can talk about the strength of faith or belief, but we understand it always points to God. It's faith in God, and the question is, how much? So there's one measurement that captures faith anytime we see it in God's Word. If you remember your physics, we can compare faith to a quantity with one dimension of measurement. That's like mass, where you know the units, there's just one measure, and that captures mass. And vector, on the other hand, is two. You have to have two facets to capture a vector. And if you don't know physics, you may remember that from Despicable Me, because vector, magnitude, and direction. Right? So there's two facets to a vector. So faith is not a vector. Faith is a singular measurement. Magnitude, not direction. The direction is towards God, as we already said. Now, when we apply our faith in God to our circumstances, that's when we get hope, the next layer towards joy. Hope can be a noun. It's a thing, just like faith, but it can also be a verb. There's a distinction already. Because we can have hope, we can have faith, we can also actively hope, but we can't actively faith. Right? These days we verb a lot of things, but we haven't verbed faith, and I don't think we can do that. You know, like, faith is a thing we possess, hope is a thing we do. And so that's a distinction. And we also see that hope measures, I mentioned the vector in physics having two facets. Hope also, in the Bible, has two facets. It has an anchor, and it has an outcome. We hope in something, that's the anchor, and we hope for something, that is the outcome. We hope in something we trust, and we hope for something that we anticipate. So we can't identify and fully describe a hope without capturing both ends of it as we go through Scripture. So to recap the difference, faith is that singular measure of how much we trust God, the foundation of all things. Hope, biblical hope, is a more complex description of something that we have confidence in and how it's connected to an outcome we expect. So a few examples just to illustrate. Because I'm well prepared for my exam, I hope for an A when I take the test next week. That would be a biblical expression of hope. Because I'm the fastest runner, I hope for a victory in tomorrow's race. And as with faith, the common use that we have of hope in our language today has drifted from since 1611, when the King James Version was published. And we use it today often as a much weaker word, or at least I'd say a word with less precision. It doesn't always have two parts when we say hope today. We might say, I hope it doesn't rain on the 4th of July next year. I hope you feel better soon. I hope my candidate wins the election. When we use it this way, hope is really a synonym for a wish. It doesn't have two parts. There's not an anchor for this kind of hope. It doesn't connect a strongly held belief to an expected outcome. That's how we often use hope in our daily conversation. But could pretty consistently, when we read hope in Scripture, it has two parts. And so we should always ask ourselves that question, if we want to further understand the usage of hope in any context in Scripture, what's the anchor? That's what are we hoping in, and what are we anticipating? What is the effect of the hope? What are we hoping for? Now, I've also heard some sermons on the topic of hope that say Hope is always super strong in Scripture. Like anytime you see it, you got to think, really, we just believe in it. And that's true of some uses of hope, but not all. Really, you have to be curious when you see that word and ask what the hope is anchored in and what it's expected to produce. Let's try it out and look at a few scriptures. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, verse 19, there's an illustration of Paul and Silas encountering a situation where there are some folks who have, there's this group that's put together a sideshow, if you will, that there's two masters referenced in verse 19 who, let's read the verse. When her masters saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. This is part of a larger story I won't read. You probably have read it before, so you know it. In this illustration, these men had a hope for profit. And that profit, that was their desired outcome. The hope was based on a sad circumstance. It was based in the fact that this girl was possessed by an evil spirit, which led to her being a soothsayer or a fortune teller of an evil sort. And Paul became really annoyed, I think, at her saying the same thing over and over, and he said to the evil spirit, "Be gone, get out of her." And the spirit left the girl. And so she no longer had the ability to be the soothsayer for these guys who were making money off of it. And now the hope of gains was gone. They were hopeless. We'll talk a little more about what it means to be hopeless later. Well, they did not like losing their hope. And so that spurred them into action, and they sued. At least that's the ancient equivalent. They drug them into town square and made accusations against them. So here we are, where you tinker with somebody's hope, that can have some serious consequences. Let's look at the story of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, we know the story where Ruth and her family left Israel to escape a famine. And her sons get married, and then her husband dies, the sons die. And so she's talking to her daughters-in-law and saying, look, in verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband tonight, and he should also bear sons, would you wait? That doesn't make any sense. When Naomi evaluated the circumstances that she was surrounded by, knowing that she needed children, she and her daughters-in-law, so that they would not be destitute, because in that society, the women couldn't provide without some men in the household. So they were going to be destitute without male children. And so she had a great need for a hope. The desired outcome would be male children so we're not destitute. But what she was saying is, I don't have a foundation. I don't have a basis for that kind of hope. And neither do you. You don't need to stay with me. Job spoke quite a bit about hope several times. I'll just use a couple of references he made to hope. This one's very simple, very straightforward, natural hope. Job 14:7, Job said, there is hope that a tree will sprout again after being cut down. So the hope is for the tree to grow from a stump. That's the expected outcome. The hope is in the roots of the tree, which are still living, even though the tree is gone. That's a hope. Job 6, verse 11, he says, what is my strength that I should hope? He saw he had lost everything at this point. This was early in the book of Job. He's lamenting, and he says, I've lost everything. I have no hope in my own strength. What would he be hoping for? He would be hoping for better days. He would be hoping for something other than misery and pain and anguish and suffering. And he's like, I'm looking around, and I don't see I have anything left. I have no basis for hoping for better days right now. And like Naomi, he was not wrong. He was judging based on what he could see, counting on his own resources and strength. And he didn't have a good foundation for hope. He didn't have a reason to expect a better future at that time. Now, there's a theme emerging as we look at these examples of hope in Scripture. Hope that's anchored in our circumstances is often going to disappoint us. All right, so that's to hammer that point home. We're going to bring that one home. A lot of human misery comes at us because we put our hope in perishable things and expect significant results. We seek peace by putting hope in our possessions and our bank balances. We seek healthy relationships while putting our hope in our naturally charming dispositions, good natures. We seek a good marriage by hoping our spouse will fulfill us. We seek fulfillment by hoping in our careers, our accomplishments. These are all setups for disappointed hopes, and they will not lead us to the kind of joy that we need today or in 2024. God created us with a need for hope. Hope is like oxygen for us. We'll die without it. That's how important hope is, and we'll always hope in something. It's the only thing that'll get us out of bed every morning. Spiders, they build webs, and birds, they make nests, and people, they hope. It's what they do. It drives really all human activity other than escaping fear and pain. Fear and pain will motivate us, but only as long as it takes to get away from the stimuli. It's really hope is that's the synonym or the useful word to describe any undertaking, any voluntary motivation, because it always connects what we believe with what we expect or what we're looking for. It's how we apply our beliefs to our circumstances and begin to pursue an outcome. It's just a useful word for that. We hope. So it's important that we put our hopes in the right things. And if the foundation of our hopes is anything but God, it won't lead us to the kind of joy He designed us for. This spring, a bird built a nest in a wreath hanging from our front door. It was right at eye level for me. I would walk by that front door, and I'd see that bird flash away, and that would draw me over there, and I'd look, there's a nest. Why did this bird build a nest in the front door? I mean, we use that door really almost every day. It opens, it swings into the house, so you got this wreath and the bird's nest, and it's suspended like right over our foyer, you know, the carpet. And then when we close the door, often, you know, it's like, bam, and the wreath is like, and it bounces back, and it's just not a great situation for a nest. And I didn't think it would end well, and I didn't understand, you know, why did the bird do that? And it's a glass panel door, so it's not like it was a steel door, and the bird thought it was great and solid, and there was nothing going on behind it. The bird could see, and, you know, it's always having to fly away when we walk by. Always walking by the front door. And we got Amazon drivers, a lot of Amazon drivers, and there's packages, and I get the packages, and we have guests, and we got, you know, repairmen, service providers, and not only do we have Amazon, we got UPS, and we got FedEx, and every time that bird would be distressed, like, gone, trying to lead us away from the nest. And I figured this bird's going to give up eventually, but it kept trying to safeguard its hope. You'd think the bird would just reevaluate and say, it's time for a different choice, but a few days later, it doubled down, and there were eggs in the nest, little tiny eggs. Wow, it's wanting to raise a family in the wreath hanging from the door. That is the outcome it expects. It's going to be hatchlings and feeding them worms, and soon they'll fly, and right there on my front door. So this bird was hoping in the wreath and in its own industry and cleverness to lure these big predators away that keep wandering by. And the hope it had and the outcome was for a family. Now, we decided we would not dedicate our front porch to the preservation of that hope. We just carried on, and at some point, I don't know exactly when it happened, but the bird lost hope. I knew that because the bird stopped appearing or flying away when I walked by the door. And the eggs were still there, but they never hatched. And eventually, when we changed decor, I don't know the calendar for changing wreaths out, but it's apparently fairly frequent. And so we changed the wreaths out, or someone in the household did. And at that point, I think the nest had to come down. And the hope was dashed at that point. There's no hope. I was a little bit sad for the bird, but it was always a fool's hope. And often we're guilty of a fool's hope. We build little temples of hope around what we think are adequate sources of power or safety, and we expect joy to follow. I think sometimes God does preserve our foolish hopes for a season. He'll watch, like I did, that silly bird building a nest in a front porch wreath. I mean, I didn't go tear down the nest and toss the eggs into the yard. I guess that would be like divine judgment. Like, no! Wrong hope. I didn't intervene providentially to protect the bird from its folly and make sure. I didn't put up police tape and construction paper behind the glass. Like, this is now a bird sanctuary because this bird has used the wrong foundation for its hope. God might do both of those things, but a lot of times I think God just watches. Like, I told him, don't do that. He's doing it anyway. We'll see what happens. And even if we don't face divine judgment, and even if we aren't providentially protected, what we really need to thrive in the long term is a better foundation for our hopes. And I'm sorry to say this, but sometimes when we've built our nest and a wreath on the front door, what we need is a season of hopelessness. Hope always influences the way that we engage with reality. And in the examples I gave, sometimes hope compelled action, and at other times it powered endurance. And we always get strength from it. Even hope with a rotten foundation can be very motivating. And a false hope, one that's got the wrong foundation, can prolong evil circumstances. An abusive marriage, a manipulative friendship, a bad business investment, the losses can keep mounting. And so, losing hope can be a very good thing. It can lead to a necessary ending. It can prompt us to act when action is overdue to change those circumstances. But losing hope can be debilitating, life-threatening. We need it. It's like I mentioned, oxygen. And so if we don't find the right place to put our hope, then becoming hopeless can be very dangerous. It can also be dangerous, like we saw earlier in the example with Paul and Silas. It can be dangerous to get blamed for threatening or destroying someone else's hope. They nearly got stoned for destroying the hope of gains for the masters of that girl who was telling fortunes. You might lose friendships by threatening someone else's hope, even if you have a good heart, even if you see them trapped. Not everyone wants to build new hopes because that takes giving up on the old ones. But if we look for better foundations for our hope when our little hope temples do collapse, that's a good thing. When Naomi recognized the hope of prosperity based on her plans to move to away from Israel had failed, and she took stock of things and she said, I'm going to go back home. It was a wise choice. There's a better foundation for hope back where I have community, back where I do have kin. And that did work out really well. Job ultimately acknowledged that God gives and takes away, and indeed, God did bless Job again very richly. God is, in fact, the only certain foundation for hope. Hope anchored in faith is that most powerful form of hope. 1 Corinthians, we read earlier, said, in that case, faith is the evidence of the things we hope for, and it builds on the foundation, hope builds on the foundation supplied by faith. That foundation is secure and won't be destroyed, and Paul explains why our eternal hope is so powerful. This is a lengthier passage from Colossians chapter 1. So I'll read some verses from that first chapter of Colossians. And Paul's going to explain here why the eternal nature of hope based on our faith is so powerful. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath he reconciled. Verse 20 talks about that peace with God that Brother Matthew preached about. That's the peace that's eternal, and that's the peace that we wouldn't have even had to know about it. It just happened. It is taken care of. It was designed and committed to before the foundation of the world, and it was a sure thing because it was based on the immutability of God. Verse 21 talks about the hope or the peace that we have with the peace of God that comes in knowing it. That's the peace that's in your mind. And the things that we do, the wicked works, the failures, the sin that we commit, those are the things that trouble the peace that we have in our mind. And in the body of, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now here again, continuing in the faith, that's continuing to believe, not losing belief, not losing sight of God being the foundation of all things, and God's word being good, and God being sufficient, and God caring for you. Those are the things we have to keep in mind so that we can keep the peace with God, or the peace of God. I'm always getting those mixed up. I should have preached a whole sermon about that, and I get to keep it straight. But continuing in faith is what we have to do to preserve that peace that we have in our minds. So going on, continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So here's where hope is connected to faith, that eternal faith in the eternal connects to hope. That's the sure foundation, the right foundation for hope. Verse 25, I'll skip a bit. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that is the full description of hope. Remember, we had to see both ends of a hope to know what it is. And so we're hoping in God through faith, and we're hoping for glory, the hope of glory. So that's Paul's most succinct summary of the best kind of hope, the highest and most powerful that we can embrace. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the ultimate hope, the most powerful animating force that we have access to. And we have access to it because Christ himself lives in us. That's what we call the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling spirit of Jesus Christ. And that is what anchors our hope to eternity. That's what gives us that certainty of God's promise, is the presence of the Spirit within us. And that is what points us to eternal joy. We'll get there shortly. But hope based on faith in Christ leads us to spiritual discipline. And those have life-changing power. Reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, praying, showing love towards others, esteeming others better than ourselves. In short, growing more like Christ. Those are the things that flow from the hope anchored in faith and from the disciplines of following Jesus Christ. And that kind of hope, it might not actually change our circumstances, but it does break the power that any circumstance has over our joy. This hope has the power to break the grip of sin, stop addiction, heal a marriage, endure chemotherapy, handle anything 2024 will throw at you. This hope has an eternal source and an eternal outcome. Let's review faith again as we wrap up. Hebrews 11 defines faith, gives us the Faith Hall of Fame to illustrate it. Faith in Scripture is always faith in God, remember that. And giving us all the examples of faith, the author of Hebrews then applies those examples with the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these faithful witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, earlier, as I said, we as human beings are wired to pursue joy, and we choose a hope to believe in and expect it to bring us a measure of joy. Look at the hope that Jesus Christ chose. His belief was in the goodness, holiness, righteousness of God the Father. He also hoped in his own ability to satisfy the demands of the law and bring peace. And that was a sure foundation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. Let's see how firm the foundation is. For men verily swear by the greater, verse 16, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, this is the writer of Hebrews saying, literally, the hope that you're going to grab hold of is anchored firmly. It is anchored in immutability. It is anchored in the power and the personhood of God, the divinity of God himself. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We heard about that last Sunday. Jesus, Prince of Peace, brought peace with God. He did it by showing perfect faith in God. He had a hope that was anchored in certainty, in the divinity and perfection of his Father and himself, and their covenant witnessed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the certain outcome of that hope is the eternal glorification of all of God's children. That is the hope that is yours and mine. That's a hope that will not perish. It's a hope that will certainly come to pass. You can believe in it until you see it happen. It won't disappoint you. It will sustain you. It will fill you with joy. It was a plan established before the world began. It anticipated our hopelessness, the hopelessness of trying to follow the law, trying to be perfect, trying to live a better life, hopeless. It substituted Christ as our hope. He fulfilled the law. He is now the new foundation of our hope of glory, our hope of reunion with God. Paul calls it the greatest mystery of all time that we could adopt this hope and call it ours. How could we creatures trapped in time lay hold on a hope with no beginning and no end? A hope based in perfection and expecting perfection. A hope based in glory and aimed at glory. Can you feel the joy stirring? I can, and it's more than I can understand. But the more I see of it, the more beautiful it is, and it's beyond description. Going back to our opening verse, let's wrap it up. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. God must be the foundation of our hope. God of hope is one of his many names. Let that hope animate you and be the hope of glory. claim these words of the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The peace of God, Brother Matthew preached about, is yours through believing. Eternal glory is yours because Christ secured it with certainty. The present joy of that eternal glory is yours to claim right now just by believing. It is secure because of what Christ has done. Peace and joy are available to you because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Live every moment of 2024 conscious of the Spirit dwelling in you, and let that hope of glory be your reason for striving, for enduring, for loving. These things God has told us that our joy may be full." If you want to live your life with this joy set before you, this hope of glory, then you can join us in membership here at Camp Creek and come forward while we sing hymn number 265. If Brother Matthew, if you could get us started on hymn 265.